Hey everyone, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian podcast. My name's Dave and I am the host of this podcast. On today's episode, I had the privilege of speaking with Dr. Kenneth Archer. And Dr. Archer is currently a professor at Trinity Bible College and Graduate School, where he teaches theology. He also helps supervise PhD candidates. But even more than that, he and his wife are the co-directors of a brand new program they've started there, a master's in Bible and theology. Prior to teaching at Trinity, Dr. Archer was at Southeastern University, which is the school where I got my master's, and I believe he and his wife taught there for about 13 years. Today on this episode, we chatted about Pentecostal hermeneutics. He did his PhD dissertation on that topic, and we talked about how hermeneutics, or the interpretation of the Bible, how we understand the Bible, is different from a Pentecostal perspective, that we see some things differently throughout that, and that led us into other conversations about sacraments and women in ministry and all sorts of things. We had a great conversation. I know that you will enjoy it. So sit back and get ready to hear some great information and great insights from Dr. Archer as we discuss Pentecostal hermeneutics. Dr. Archer, welcome. Again, thanks so much for taking time. I know summers and with preparation for your new master's program and all of that, it can be a very intense time, busy times. It's greatly appreciated. We have been taking our church through this year, what we called year of spiritual formation, but really what we've been doing is taking people through some foundational theological topics from the doctrine of God through to theological anthropology, bibliography, and then we go into ecclesiology in the fall and some things like that. I'd love to be able to talk to you, particularly admire the work you've done in the Pentecostal hermeneutics and theology and all that area, and love reading your material. I do know some of your former students and speak highly of you.
Okay.
And of course, I did have your wife as a professor when I did my master's, so that was a lot of fun. I really enjoyed that as well. So if we can start off, we'll go way right back. Your PhD dissertation was on a Pentecostal hermeneutic.
That is
so
correct.
So can you talk to us about how, as Pentecostals, traditionally, classically, and currently, we view the Bible differently or interpret the Bible differently than our evangelical brethren?
Okay. First, Dave, I want to thank you for having me as your guest. I'm delighted to be here. It's always exciting to hear pastors taking their churches through important theological conversations,
right,
and helping them to expand their horizons of understanding. Theology is concerning Pentecostals and how Pentecostals approach Scripture, how they might read Scripture or interpret Scripture. And that's a real fair question. Is it all that different, or am I in particular making more out of it than I should? I do think this has something to say about how we have been traditioned.
Sure.
So when we think about hermeneutics, when we think about interpretation, I like to go back to the French philosopher Paul Ricoeur, who made a statement. I think this statement is very helpful. He made a statement about interpretation this way. Somebody is wanting to say some things about something to someone else.
Yes.
So this is just basic discourse analysis, isn't
right.
it? However, it does point out some gaps. We're trying to transmit our understanding from ourself, our mind,
right,
through our body, through our language, to someone else. And we're generally talking about something
yes.
else. So there are these gaps. Sometimes I think we don't realize just how complex communication
sure.
really is.
Yeah.
And the fact that other people can understand even a little about what we're saying is amazing.
Right.
So in this particular conversation, we're talking about Pentecostals. Therefore, we already defined this group theologically.
Right. Mostly.
Yeah, mostly. Yeah. It's a theological descriptor of a Christian tradition.
Right.
There's diversity on how we understand
sure.
that term. But it's usually a way of saying, look, this person's a Pentecostal because they come to believe and experience certain
right.
things, and they self-identify as
right.
Pentecostal.
Sure.
So would they be reading scripture in a way that would be different, say, somebody that's maybe Roman Catholic or evangelical? Right. I think probably more closer in ways to evangelicals, but I would think that all of the individuals are trying to understand what this passage of scripture. Sure. I wanted to look at, in my work, was there a methodological difference between early Pentecostals and what I identified as evangelicals? So when I talked about evangelicals, I might want to further say I'm talking more about Reformed evangelicals.
Okay. Define Reformed evangelicals for us.
Yes. So a Reformed evangelical, more in the trajectory of academic fundamentalism, okay, in the sense of those associated, B. Warfield, Hodge, those groups of a certain sliver, right, if you okay will, of Reformed in North America, okay, and also the coalition sometimes of evangelical.
So what gospel coalition, I'm just trying to put it in terms that our people would understand.
Okay, gospel coalition would see themselves as evangelical. Yep. And that's a great example for that you're using in helping to further give illustration to what I mean by North American evangelicalism. Right. That particular trajectory. Yep. Evangelicalism is broad and diverse, but there have been this predominant vocal group within it. I would suggest that when you look at how early Pentecostals are reading scripture, interpreting scripture, they're following similar methods as these other proto-evangelical groups, these other groups of Wesleyan holiness, Keswick holiness. So it's a mixture. They're really using similar methods. Right. A method could be defined as a particular procedure that can be repeated. Okay. The steps can be repeated.
So
people could agree on these.
So we would be talking about looking at the literary genre, looking at the cultural context, primarily.
What will emerge is this kind of understanding of reading scripture according to its grammatical and historical context. Right. That's usually what is said. Some people will put more emphasis on the historical, some more on the grammatical. Sure. I think the Pentecostals definitely early were more in tune with the grammatical. That is, this passage of scripture, which is translated into their language, they're not reading Greek or Hebrew, even though a few could get into the Greek and Hebrew. The majority of ministers and preachers and teachers are reading the English translation, most likely King James in North America at the turn of the century, and would look to the historical if they come across some kind of customs or practices that they're not as familiar with, like the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Jewish marriage feast and stuff of that nature. But generally, they're looking at that. And then when they moved to start to develop doctrine, they usually followed what some would call the concordance approach. Okay. That's where you just take key words and look them all up all the way across Old New Testament and then deduce some kind of Bible doctrine. Right. However, when it came to application and appropriation in ways, those ways would always be consistent with their traditioning that they have received. Okay. And this is where I think the difference is. What is the spiritual formational components in these communities that shape people to see certain things, to hear certain things, to perceive certain things that I would suggest are there, but maybe not always seen by others or are a concern. Okay. So the importance of the so-called supernatural.
Right. Okay.
We could talk about whether that's really helpful, but we're trying to talk about miracles, about extraordinary events around our lives. That would be a prominent way. I think another thing would be how these readings of Old and New Testament have something important to say about their relationship with Jesus and the relationship with the church. Right. They may not be all that different, but on certain places, there will be some significance.
So would it be fair to say that from a Pentecostal hermeneutic, we would put a little bit more emphasis on the listener as opposed to the writer?
Yes, I think we would. We would put more on the person reading. And I like how you said the listener, because, I mean, we know that scripture was written to be heard. Yes. And I think there's something important to say about orality, the speaking of the scriptures, absolutely, as well as the hearing, yeah, of them. Yeah. Yes, I think that's fair. Yeah. I think that's
so full, where an evangelical, typical evangelical perspective concentrates more heavily on the message of the writer. We also, yeah, as Pentecostals, would put a little bit more emphasis on the interpretation or the hearer because of the, I always heard the Rhema word of God. What's the Rhema? Is the living word of God.
Right.
What's it mean today?
The Rhema. Right. Yes. And there is that tradition, and that I would suggest they do fall within the parameters of Pentecostal.
Yeah.
And that's definitely a North American kind of flavor, yeah, definitely within Pentecostalism. Right. So I think it might be helpful for the listeners to realize that sometimes we use these words, Pentecostal and evangelical, and we're really not identifying so much who is doing the reading, right, and who is talking about biblical interpretation. Right. And so I think it's important that now I want to lift up, we're talking about Pentecostal scholars, academically trained, yeah, who want to talk about hermeneutics, right, and evangelical scholars who are academically, right, trained that want to talk about hermeneutics. Sure. Because when these conversations go in laity, where there's crossing over,
right,
in the U.S., people go to different churches, sure, and different, reading the Bible together will illustrate that there are very important differences at, right, times, but they're not really looking into the, they're really not articulating a methodology besides just basic communication. Right. And so we're talking about now method. I just want to say that because I think it's helpful to differentiate that. In this way, most Pentecostals who went into seminaries in the 70s, 50s, 60s, 70s, right, especially 70s, 80s, right, they're learning the historical grammatical, yeah, method. Yeah. Which I'm not opposed to reading the scripture with an appreciation for the historical context.
Sure, of course.
I would emphasize close attention to the grammar or the literary. But so they would be taught that. And then there would be the challenge of the literary argument. In order to control the interpretation, how we understand this passage, right, we have to get as close as possible to what the author intended.
Right. Authorial intent, yeah.
Authorial intent, which is a very modern approach to biblical interpretation. Okay. It's not so postmodern, but it's very modern, very Enlightenment, okay, very much connected into trajectory of Schleiermacher,
okay,
who said that you got to get into the mind of the author.
Right.
And that then places a lot of emphasis on what is sometimes called the world behind the text, sure, what gave rise, right, to the... I think the Pentecostals, a strong voice in Pentecostal hermeneutics would want to articulate that the world of the text should always take precedence.
Over what's behind the text.
And that meaning over what's behind, right, while allowing for what's behind to contribute.
When we're talking about what's behind, we're talking about cultural context, author's intent.
Intent. What did the author intend?
I think it's Gordon Fee that says the text could never mean what it could not have meant to the original hearers.
Yes, and he's already modified that by saying the original, right, hearers. And I, even when I teach this basic biblical interpretation, I think that's a helpful guardrail. Okay. If we are going to say this, we should understand this, this way, then we have to give good rationale for why, especially if it would have made no sense,
right,
to them. Okay. So there, I don't want to say we shouldn't be concerned about it, but I think technically speaking, we can never get into the mind of the author. Sure. I think the argument of objective versus subjective has become greatly blurred. Right. I think it's, for me, I want to get at what does this passage intend to communicate. Right. It does take on a life of its own.
Sure.
It's a paragraph in a book. Yeah. We have to talk about canonization. We have all those layers, right, if you will. Right. When we approach the interpretation of the biblical text, I think it's helpful to have a more closed system than a wide open system of referential understanding,
okay,
and meaning.
Yeah, okay. So when you say closed system, just a little bit more rigid or a little bit more clarity around
what we're trying to do. A little bit more tighter. Yes. And I would say that would be self-imposed by the reading community.
Yeah, sure.
because we receive the Bible as a precious gift from God. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. It's set apart by God, as Chris Green likes to talk about. It has been sanctified by God for a particular purpose. Yes. It basically is ordinary human language that has become extraordinary because of its usage and its understanding. The church privileges this book.
Of course.
But at the end of the day, coming back to something you said, I think at the end of the day, Pentecostals are more committed to the word of God spoken than the word of God written.
Right.
And by that, surely scripture, the written scripture inspired of God, is significant.
Yeah.
But it's to be memorized. It's to be spoken. It's to become this formational in our lives.
So would it be fair?
So we talked about a lot of stuff,
Dave,
and I know that wanted to give some background.
Yeah,
so just for me to summarize quickly, yes, I believe that when Pentecostals read scripture, they've been formed in certain ways of understanding that their approach to scripture is different than a lot of evangelicals. Not 100%, but a lot. And the difference has to do with the story. Who are we as Pentecostals?
Right.
And we're going to connect it to the latter rain language. We're going to connect it to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last day. I would like us to revisit that latter rain imagery and retrieve it, but not as, hey, this early rain was first century, latter rain was the 20th century, into the first century was the latter rain. Let us continue to live in that outpouring instead of creating this great 2,000 year almost, or 1,900 years of gap. But that was very much part of the early Pentecostals. They were very committed to restoring truth and this experience to the church.
Sure.
I think that we've realized that, hey, this was an overstatement. we need to recognize and utilize this language in a way that's faithful to how the first followers of Jesus were experiencing the Spirit and how we're a stream within that throughout the ages.
Right.
And the reason to retrieve it is because it's part of Acts 2 and Joel.
Yes.
And that is a formative. Acts 2 is formative for our identity. And it connects to Luke 4, the first sermon of Jesus in Luke's gospel, which is connected to Isaiah.
Yes.
It's very formative theologically to our identity that then might, in a positive way, I'm using this word positively, privilege certain aspects of the landscape of scripture.
Right.
We might see this landscape.
Yeah.
I'm suggesting it there, but maybe others it's just not important.
They're not looking from the same perspective.
For us, they're not looking from the same perspective. We're looking at the same scripture, but yet so that's what I'm trying to get at. I want to nuance it. It's not, I still think it's how you define evangelical. I don't have a problem using a global kind of definition of evangelicalism that where a lot of different traditions, Wesleyanism, Pentecostalism, various kinds of Reformed, Baptists, would all find a place. My concern is, are they allowed to pitch their tent in proximity to these other tents, or do they have to take up residence within
one of those,
the only tent called evangelical? That's what I'm pushing against. No, I don't think that's helpful.
We talk about the global church, and you know, both you and I appreciate the diversity in the global church that is not as apparent in North America. However, most of the people in my church are really unaware of the global church. Their context is North America. When we say evangelical, that evokes a particular, especially this time of the year, it evokes a particular Republican picture.
So there's a whole history of that.
And finding yourself, now in Canada, we're a little different. It's not quite the same, but it's still there. We're still overwhelmingly influenced by that. The question, you know, maybe let's put this into a practical application. So a question that I would get as a pastor, okay, the Baptists, my Baptist friends, they don't believe in miracles. Why is that? Why are they, we're reading the same Bible. How do we come up with miracles still happen and Baptists are cessationists? Or not entirely. Again, we're using broad terms. How does the Pentecostal interpretation allow that?
And they
and
don't.
It doesn't.
I think that's a very helpful kind of way to get into the discussion of how people are already theologically formed. Right. In order to embrace the cessation of miracles, you have to be theologically somehow formed that these miracles no longer take place. Right. They have ceased for some reason. Yeah. And you could go with old school Princetonian thought, academic fundamentalism, right, that I suggested. All you got to do is, well, you could follow one of their best scholars, B.B. Warfield, yep, who said that basically miracles cease when the New Testament canon comes
right. Which day was that, by the way?
But the argument for why it was necessary, right, miracles were necessary, is telling of this group. It was necessary in order to convince irrational people, sure, basically. Okay. Because once you were rational, you would see the reasonableness scripture, right, and you would need no other form of defense to bring about the truth than the scripture itself. Right. It could. And there's some of that I want to say that's helpful. Yes. And there's some of that I want to say this already predisposes an understanding of predestination.
Of course.
Which means that the one who has been previously predetermined to be saved will be regenerated, right, and the Holy Spirit will give the inner witness, sure, to the scripture, which is the outer, yeah, witness. So it's a theological formation that they may or may not even be aware that they've been formed, right, in maybe different language than what I'm using, but nonetheless, yes, miracles ceased because of the New Testament, right, canon, or God had to use miracles to convince superstitious people.
Right. So why do we see that differently?
The Pentecostal community has following the Wesleyan, right, groups. I would say in North America, there would be no Pentecostalism as we see emerging out of the North American context without the Wesleyan.
Right.
Wesleyanism, I think, is an essential to see it. Even Calvinism coming on Wesleyanism.
Right.
Or Wesleyanism coming on Calvinism, such as Wesleyanism coming on the Keswick movement,
okay,
former Calvinists who are moving and embracing because of the influence of Wesleyan revivalism,
right,
like, oh, his name just slipped. He was part of Christian Missionary,
okay,
Alliance guy, very important, A.B.
Yeah.
Simpson. So he comes out of Scottish Reform,
right,
and he moves and he's seeing miracles and he's using that same latter rain language.
Yeah.
Yeah, as we see the coming of Jesus closer, we should expect more and more.
Right.
He's not Wesleyan per se,
right,
but he's definitely influenced by certain. So the Pentecostals come in, they're just a trajectory. They believe in miracles. They are anticipating miracles. To take this a bit of a twist, I think that the most vocal, outspoken contributor to postmodernity against modernity at the turn of the century was Pentecostals.
Sure.
They're running around speaking in tongues, which is absolutely nonsensical.
Still is.
At the highlight of modernity, when intellectual credibility, reasonableness, the Titanic, nobody thought,
right,
an iceberg could take a Titanic,
right,
down. It was a feat of human ingenuity.
Right.
But here are these, and where medicine was, and I'm glad we practiced medicine,
yes,
because a lot of these medications have changed,
yes,
and improved over
absolutely
the years. Glad we're not bloodletting.
Yeah.
I'm glad we're, but at the same time, these kind of arguments that, hey, just trust God,
right,
and you'll be healed.
Right.
And those was part of the 19th century healing movements. That wasn't necessarily new to Pentecostals.
No.
They just picked up on that and it was just brought in.
Right.
What they did is they came to an understanding that this baptism in the Holy Spirit had to be experientially expressed to the community,
right,
somehow.
Right.
And they based it on their understanding of Acts. So tongue speech,
yes,
sometimes it was modified a little,
right,
bit to prophecy,
right,
joy. There were certain repetitive expressions,
right, prophetic
used
speech.
So that then became, okay, and it really is the hinge that pulls what I believe Donald Dayton work, I'm just drawing on his work, the roots of Pentecostalism, the 19th century holiness movement, the revivalistic traditions in premillennialism.
Yeah.
You have these streams coming together, just gathers,
right,
it up. So when a Pentecostal, yeah, reads scripture and says, we believe in miracles, it's because, like the Baptists, they're taking it at face value.
Right. But isn't it also,
they really
isn't
are
it also the very core of at least initially Pentecostalism, it's an experiential movement. We've experienced something miraculous, speaking in tongues and so yes. on. And so it's hard to, the thing I would have always been told growing up was, you can argue with somebody intellectually, but you can't argue with an experience.
I agree that the heart of it is that strong pietism, experiential right. aspect.
So do we get
relationship, but the experience itself is nonsensical until you have language
right.
to give to that yeah. experience. And that's why scripture, I said they both come at it at face value, the Baptists and the Pentecostal, the cessationist Baptists, but they're already theologically formed in such ways that what they read at face value, you're reading a miracle story. And so God wants to open up everybody's spiritual right. eyes, right. a healing story. Somehow it has to do with spiritual regeneration or something to do with your spiritual walk, where it's really about opening up the person's eyes so they can
right.
see.
Right.
So why does one want to move that to a spiritual kind of application today where the other is just saying, no, I think maybe Jesus would like to open up some people's eyes. And you come back to the word experience. And yes, the experiences, though, I would say go this relationship with the written scripture, the church traditions, and this personal experience they're having in the local community are always
right.
They're always negotiating and forming one another.
Yeah.
So, yes, I do want to affirm the experiential nature of Pentecostalism. And I think Daniel Costello's work on the mystical
yes. yeah.
is a helpful way to get at that and connect it back to historic yeah. Christianity.
Daniel was too put.
That's always been my concern.
Yeah.
My concern hasn't been, are Pentecostals evangelical? The question is, are they Christian?
Right.
And is it a distinct Christian
right.
tradition?
Good. Like,
and I would say yes. Yeah. And then it can be different. I can differentiate Pentecostalism from Reform,
sure.
Pentecostalism from Wesleyan, Pentecostalism from Baptist
right.
in their formal kind of articulations.
Right.
What comes difficult is when we have all this cross-pollination going on in our local churches
sure.
as a pastor, because people come in and out.
Yeah.
And I do think, though, there is a Pentecostal spirituality that is distinct.
I do.
And that plays out in certain
you
ways.
You mentioned Daniel Costello, and Daniel was really helpful to me. We had a conversation, and you know, him simply saying, as Pentecostals, simply put, we see the world differently.
Yeah. At the end of the day, so part of that, I started with Paul Ricoeur. Somebody's wanting to say something about something to someone. It almost implies this kind of straight linear, and he would never concede that it's just that
right.
simple. On the other hand, that someone is already hearing and seeing, that is, they're interpreting. And yes, our understanding of reality
yeah.
is shaped. And I think there's a lot of overlap, a lot of overlap. Obviously, we want to have some kind of continuity with Jesus and the early followers.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, absolutely.
We should take Christian out of the whole conversation.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So it's like overlaps. What kind of spirituality is being shaped today in Pentecostal churches is, I just think formation, learning, traditioning has taken on new avenues mm-hmm. in ways that I'm not so sure we as a Christian community are able to compete.
Right.
All you got to do is look at social media.
Yeah. yeah.
People are being formed by social
sure.
media.
Yeah.
There's no more regulatory kind of process on what kind of information people
right.
are getting, even news agencies,
yeah, sure,
for
sure.
example.
And that's,
some
that,
had to.
That's been my big concern with the church this year, and just saying, hey, we have developed our theology from social media, from
yeah.
whatever, and we've just included stuff that just simply clearly isn't biblical or even Christian in many instances.
And it is, and so as Pentecostals, they, in North America, many of them would track with this whole group as so-called evangelicals
right.
when it comes to politics.
Right, sure.
In particular, these would be your European Anglo
yeah.
descent,
yeah,
if I
yeah,
can
no,
use that
course,
language.
Yeah.
But it also includes some Hispanic,
sure. yeah.
Pentecostal
yeah.
Hispanic, also African-American Pentecostals,
yeah.
but if there's going to be a loud, outspoken challenge, it often comes from those communities.
Sure.
and then they're careful on how they're going to articulate their political views, because theologically they would be seen as conservative.
Would it, just thinking about how you're expressing that, would it be congruent with Pentecostal hermeneutic to have someone like, for instance, Amos Young has recently released his commentary on Revelation, which is his, mm-hmm. which is from in his introduction, this is an Asian American reading of Revelation, a displaced yes. person's reading of, would there's more room for that in a Pentecostal hermeneutic?
Yes. Yes. And I think Amos in his journey has fully embraced and has worked through right. and has now, and even taking on the name Pentecostal. So some of us academic scholars who are Pentecostal practitioners, right. we're in the local Pentecostal yeah. churches, we're ministering, but we're also in the academy and we're also sure. in these different areas. There was the emphasis of renewal theology that was coming out of Regent. Right. And that was based earlier on, I forgot his name, who wrote the volume on renewal theology.
Yeah, I can't remember that.
Presbyterian. I'm sorry, I can't recall his yeah. name right off. That's terrible. I should. He was a long-term theologian there, and he called it renewal theology.
Not J.I. Packer.
And then, no. Yeah. Anyways, Amos, when he got there, that person had, I don't know if he had passed right. yet or was definitely emeritus status right. of some kind. Anyways, Amos picked up on the renewal theology, sure. and they started using that language. And he himself wrote a work on based on the statement of faith of the world, the Assemblies of God of the World right. statement, not the Assemblies of, yeah. Anyways,
Towards a Global Pentecostal Theology, I think it was his book.
Yeah, and it's a great yeah. piece. I love how he did so much yeah. of it there. But it was basically Pentecostal from my perspective. Right. So I applaud him. It's come back. He's at Fuller now.
Yeah,
he's
that's great. Yeah.
I'm Asian American Pentecostal. Yeah. I think that for me, I had placed more emphasis on Pentecostals.
Right.
And in hindsight now, when I finished, I was 37. When I started, I was 30. My grad education was in the late 1990s. And that education opened me up to hermeneutics, to diversity, African-American sure. readings. I was, wow, I didn't even realize there was yeah. so much yeah. diversity. Yeah. And engaging with other students from different backgrounds and listening. It was a bit of an awakening for me. The world shouldn't be defined just strictly from my finite location.
But that's a unique Pentecostal perspective. I think if we look back to Azusa Street, we had a multi-ethnic movement that was in to a degree integrated that began to, we lost it to a sense,
yeah.
which I think is it was kind of what Amos tries to bring back.
Yes. So what I'm trying to say is that I believe that the very notion of Pentecostal spirituality, I like Amos's picking up on the Acts language of many tongues, yeah. many yeah. nations. I think the place in the future for Pentecostal hermeneutics is going to be appreciation of the race, ethnic diversity, and also where there's overlap. And where they overlap, they come together, but trying to articulate a way to see in color that doesn't blur everything, but at the same time holds some kind of unity of togetherness,
yeah. Yeah.
Which is opposed to the assimilation model of colonialism.
Right, and I know I'm loving the conversation, and we're going to lose time here quickly. I just, when I talked to Amos, I did a podcast with Amos a while ago, and one of my professors and friends when I was in college is Roger Strunstad. And he was in our church and got to know him. And so when Amos and I were talking, his book on Who's the Holy Spirit, I think it was, and we were talking, he said, you need to read Roger's review of my book. Of course, Roger's a lot more classical. And his concern was he just thought Amos was headed to universalism with that. And it's this huge challenge.
So there's a conversation, put a bug in your ear for the future, talking to Pentecostal academics yeah. and the challenge of navigating the different arenas, the communities, the academic, the classical Pentecostal, if you're connected to a classical Pentecostal group,
right.
what is, and the concern for universalism. There was a concern for universalism when I was at Central Bible College as a student.
Right.
That's all I ever learned about Karl Barth from one person just over and over. He's a universalist. We don't want to read his stuff. Yeah, okay, whatever. I wasn't even in a position to.
Sure.
I think that's another thing we have to come at. We're developing.
Yeah.
We're being traditioned. We are traditioned. We're being traditioned. And we can change our minds. We can modify. Yeah. People can move. People can deconvert.
Yeah. Hard, it's hard to say that in a cancel culture. We're not allowed to change. We're not allowed to be different. We've been canceled. We're fighting cultural forces, aren't we?
There are all kinds of these cultural things that we're immersed in, and they're shaping us in ways more than probably we realize.
Yeah.
But for the Pentecostal community, I don't want it to be triumphalistic.
No.
It should always be grounded in a sense of hospitality and compassion, concern for others. But there are these certain kind of experiences as a community which have a way of alerting, awakening, even rebuking individuals.
Right. Yeah.
And it's more fluid, I think, and porous than other communities.
Okay.
Sometimes the boundaries are not quite as clear. For example, I have experienced this a number of times in churches. Somebody in the church has an accident and dies. And this actually is based on an experience I had some 15 years ago in a local community. And the family had been praying for this gentleman for a long time. He was a Christian. He fell back, backslidden, was drinking, doing all those things that signify he's not Christian.
Yeah.
He had some, I don't know if it was connected to a car accident or something, but he died. And he was only in his 50s.
Wow.
That it happened on a Sunday morning, early. The call came to the local church. Of course, people are weeping when they find out because they know the family in this smaller church. It's 100 people. 15 of them belong to this family unit. Others know them. And they're crying. And there's a granddaughter. And before the service was ended, he was sitting with Jesus.
Of course.
A week before, they wondered if he was going to heaven.
I know.
My point is, doctrinically, a statement of universalism is problematic for Pentecostals.
Yes. Yeah.
My experience among Pentecostals, their confidence that God can work in a person's life in the very last moments, that hope is so overwhelming, they often bring them right back.
Yeah. And so you hit on a sensitive point.
My point is not that I'm trying to affirm universalism that everybody is already saved. I'm not trying to say that. What I am trying to say, the confidence in the Spirit of God to work in people's lives, even when their brain isn't functioning, is a strong inclination.
That's great.
We just believe God can work, and our hope is the person would come back to their whatever. And
I love it.
Things I love.
I love how you put it.
Pastorally. Okay, I don't want to definitively say it's not my place to make these kind of judgments on somebody. And as a Wesleyan Pentecostal, the light of Christ is shining everywhere. They may have not heard the name Jesus.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily mean they're not, like Wesley said, on the right path. They're on the porch, maybe.
Maybe on the porch. From the South. We don't hardly have porches here.
That porch imagery. Yeah. And then they cross the threshold of conversion, justification, and then explore the room of salvation and find sanctifying grace. We've just thrown an extra room in there.
Second act. Third act of grace.
So anyways, I know that was a bit, but what does that say about the Pentecostal communities in their understanding of who is God?
Yeah.
The emphasis is always on a merciful, compassionate, the notion that of this notion of judgment and justice as essential. And that's why people are dying and burning in hell to maintain that. And why some get to go to heaven is to have everlasting life is part of showing God's compassion and grace because nobody deserves it. Of course, it depends on the experience, too. People might be praying against somebody's tormenting them at work and something happens. They give thanks to God for his intervention and their deliverance. This can work in various ways. But as you said about basically hermeneutic, in the end of the day, is how we perceive reality.
Yeah.
So it crosses more into that physical and how we understand that reality. And when it comes to reading the Bible, that pre-understanding is really a pretext, a lens that we're using. Now, the good news is we will allow, hopefully, scripture verses, other people we respect, our spirit bears witness with their spirit, to push back on that. So it's not this kind of behavioralistic model. You've learned this. This is why you're doing this. There's aspects of nature involved, but there's also the nurturing. There's the ability to modify and change and to rethink through things.
The community and the pushback and or should be.
Yeah, I don't think you can really improve much on Acts 15. Right. You got the community with leaders, and some are not leaders, but they're still given voice. You have scripture, which probably would have failed the historical grammatical interpretation test used by James.
Yes.
There's an abundance of you must be circumcised. It's an everlasting. It's not like that.
I think it might have.
Oh, this is an interesting way of reading.
You would have had a problem with Gordon Fee's. I could not mean what it did not mean the original here.
Yeah, there it's okay. And then finally, but most importantly is the Holy Spirit, who's the teacher and leader. I think that Pentecostals, the community, sometimes people say, oh, the community, that's what I get critiqued hard on. The community, communities can go wrong. We can think of an individual almost as an island, but the earliest readers of scripture would not have. They're always connected to these communities. And so community can be helpful. Communities can go astray.
Sure.
Nobody, but an individual can go astray.
Exactly.
So I don't think the improvement is, I still think it's helpful to have people who have given their time to formal educational process to be able to offer insight, commentary into, and for communities to appreciate those individuals.
And I think Paul gives precedent to that. Those who teach well, we're getting another double honor. And there's an elevation of that, despite our traditional Pentecostal aversion to higher education.
So the challenge has been that we have went to Bible institutes, Bible colleges, following the other kind of revivalist movements of their Bible institutes in North America. And the question I think pastors are asking are, how should we tradition people for ministry?
Right.
Even the mainline churches, I use that, just the historic older ones maybe would be better, where the MDiv was built on a liberal arts degree. You had a 4-year college education.
Right.
Then you specialize 3 years in divinity.
Right.
Bible colleges, you have a 4-year degree and it's in pastoral ministry or leadership or some combination. Hopefully we've about got rid of the Bible and theology. We're trying to bring it back in. I'm just saying that. But
they are at Trinity. So apparently they're going to
They are at Trinity. That's important. So thank you for a plug. Trinity Bible College and Graduate School. Look us up. Ellendale, North Dakota.
North Dakota, though.
All the grad course, all the grad degrees are fully online.
Yeah, no, I did see that.
They're
which is awesome.
Media.
Yeah.
And they also have a strong, the grad program developed under the leadership of Paul and Carol Alexander, who are originally from South Africa, who also pastored in Australia, who spent 10, 12 years, I'm not sure how long, at Mattersea Hall, which was the Assembly God School in England. So the master's program is 48 hours, 36 are courses. So you only do, or 39 hours are coursework. So you only take 13 courses. The rest is all sustained 17 to 20,000 word thesis, but you have 12 credits. So it's a process.
Right.
They're big into that writing, critical thinking, which I'm a big fan of as well. Anyways, thanks for letting me give that little plug. I can report that to my boss.
I'll let him know. I just want to hit one other thing. We're just running out of time and I'm loving this. This is great. I wish we could chat longer, but I want to go back. We're going to go back a few years. There was an article, and I found it on the web. It's an article. It was a response to your Pentecost. It was specifically to you. First, there was an article comparing Craig Keener and yourself and hermeneutics. And then the guy's name is a guy by the name of Michael Boobin.
I don't know if I've seen it's, that.
He does his website is Selah, SELAH.CZ, CZ. It's 2018.
Okay.
Yeah, so it's a, he.
Yeah, that website okay. name.
Yeah. So one, in his critique of, and I maybe open up more time than what we really, it's a conversation for more time than we have, but his critique, which I don't agree with, but I want to respond to it, or want to talk about it, is he says this, he says in his critique, he says, what if, for example, practicing homosexuals claim to speak in tongues, prophesy, and wield a gift of wisdom, would we simply surrender just as we did with women's ministry? This, I contend, mm-hmm. will be a huge issue for Pentecostals in the upcoming decades. That's an explosive statement to me, but it's also quite relevant.
So it's almost like letting the nose of the camel in the tent argument.
Yeah. And obviously, he's
Hodge.
Not...
Hodge made an argument back in
Charlie Hodge.
Turn of the century. Yes. I'm not sure if it, which okay. Hodge. In his writings, he said, if we to slavery being abolished, that is, that we see that it is not something that can be practiced. Right. Because Warfield and Hodge argued you could practice slavery. Right. It's a biblical
In the Bible.
There's a biblical way to practice sure. slavery. Okay. They said, if we move on that, then we'll have to support the woman's right. suffrage.
Right.
So that's before women have the right to right. vote. That's before we're in a strong patriarchal society and he sees the slippage. If we give up on slavery, then we're going right. to have to, we'll have to surrender now to the women and recognize them. Yeah. somehow as equals between males with yeah. authority. This is not uncommon. Melissa and I have had this stated to us because we are very staunch supporters of egalitarianism. Yeah, so when we talk about marriage, we believe it should be based on a friendship yeah. model. People want not on a hierarchical CEO business yeah. model. So for me, complementarianism and egalitarianism are contemporary expressions. Not like the so-called, one is Christianizing patriarchy. The others are saying, let's just be done yes. with it. So
we talked about some of the problem texts with your wife.
Yeah.
It was great. And loved it.
So the challenge then becomes, how do we appreciate trajectories of transformation or redemption that are being sown in the scriptures in the midst of certain kind of societal practices right. that are being reaffirmed, right. and we could use patriarchy as sure. an example. If patriarchy is how we are to organize society, church, everything, then you got to see it as intentional, part of God's divine right. design from
sure.
the very beginning.
Be correction.
If patriarchy is a response, one possible response to the fall, matriarchy may be another
yep.
response. If patriarchy is a response, then it's not necessarily something that is sanctioned right. wholeheartedly by God. It's there. It's part of the fall. So part of the redemptive work of God would be moving to eliminate slavery. Right. The question is the discussion about same-sex Christian
right. yeah.
marriage. I think that if Christians want to have that conversation, they should be fair with those who are talking yeah. about it. They're advocating for a monogamous, two males, two females relationship.
Right.
Can they make the argument for it? You can make arguments
of course.
For it. The question is, to what degree will it carry the witness, the testimony of the community, the testimony of the Spirit?
Right.
People say it's clear in the Old and New Testament that marriage is between a male and female.
Right.
And I would say that's the constant refrain.
Yeah.
However, Christ wants to redefine family,
right.
brothers and sisters. He's not articulating that one have multiple spouses,
right.
nor is he reiterating necessarily polygyny, where a husband can have multiple
right.
wives, but a wife can only have one
right.
husband. It seems he goes back to, in the beginning, male, female. But do I want to say no to slavery? Therefore, I must say no to egalitarianism
right.
and yes to patriarchy
yeah.
and say yes to slavery?
Right.
Is this a sliding scale? Does this not work both ways?
Right.
And then at the end of the day, you come back to Acts 15. And the question is, how is this consistent with the Jesus movement? What scriptures are supporting their experiences?
Yeah.
And then finally, at the end of the day, how do we feel confident the Spirit is leading in such a way as this? And we have to also take into consideration where society is, where this is coming out, the changes in the cultural perspectives, all that plays in. I want to come back, though. The difference between Craig Keener and myself is Craig Keener basically is committed to the historical grammatical.
100%. And that would have been...
At the end of the day, that's where he's at. I find that when he writes that, he is not identifying it Pentecostal. No. My response is to him, this guy is fully Pentecostal. I know Craig Keener personally. Yeah. He out-Pentecostals any Pentecostal, out-charismatic any charismatic. If you read his work closely, and you look at the footnotes, you look what you're saying, there's more overlap. However, I think that there was somebody else that wrote in that particular website that you mentioned that identified the basic difference. One had to do more with a modernist epistemology, and mine moves more with postmodern. Yeah. And I think they're absolutely right there. That was I thought that was a very insightful perception in the conversation. Yeah. Craig is he's committed to a stronger modern epistemology than I am. He writes two volumes on miracles, not just in the Bible, but today. I believe in miracles too. Sure. And I think I agree with him. It would be good to really ask, do we have any type of empirical support that might be out there to give greater credibility, context we live in? So in that sense, it's valuable. It's a valuable contribution, but it's something that he could write because of who he is and his views. And he never identified as Pentecostal. I lovingly call them evangelicals this would be best representative is Robert Menzies, Bill Menzies.
Okay.
He wrote a whole book where evangelicals and other things he sees the other to do anything other is to go down postmodernism. And I think that those evangelical Pentecostals love Craig.
Sure, of course.
Great. I think others, his work, it's hard not to love Craig if you're ever with him anytime. He's a great person. Yeah. He's just wonderful. Him and his wife are just wonderful people. We really belong to this evangelical. I always want to say, what evangelical tradition are you trying to articulate? Right. And that's fair because that's exactly what's said to me. What Pentecostal tradition are you trying to talk about? So it's up for grabs, but at the end of the day, I think it's like looking at a quilt. You see some different designs on it. If you compare it, there's going to be, and then as you run your hand underneath, you feel how those designs were woven in, and they're just different.
Sure. And I think you've been fair. You've been fair and upfront about the fact, I'm Assemblies of God, but I'm influenced by Cleveland School. Cleveland School has had the influence.
Yeah, the Cleveland School. So I have written an essay on the Cleveland School. Yeah. It's in the Meshrith. Yeah. I think that group of scholars, there's scholars that have gone, are saying more than the Cleveland School that would be loosely connected, just as there's scholars that say more different things than the so-called AG school, if there is one. But there is clear distinctions, and I tried to be very fair with that.
Yeah.
While there's overlaps, Frank Macchia circulates great in and out of Cleveland
School. He does. He works with...
And he also circulates now internationally, more globally as well. And grateful for his work.
Of course,
grateful for the various ones. Yeah. You got Jacqueline Gray from Australia.
Okay. Not familiar with the name.
She's a wonderful Old Testament scholar and theologian. She's done a lot of work. She's associated with the Assemblies of God in Australia. And I don't know what name they go by. Currently, I pastored in the Assemblies of God, and I was a volunteer. Melissa and I are volunteer college and career pastors in Church of God. And currently I hold credentials with the Church of God. They didn't make us change. That's a whole challenge for those of us that kind of move into these different arenas.
Of course, you were in Southeastern for, 12, 13 years, and now at Trinity, which we began at the AGG schools.
13. Yeah. We're just starting that and looking forward to a fruitful relationship there with them. And anyways, Dave, it was wonderful talking to you. I hope I was clear for your listeners.
It was great.
If they have any questions, they can ask you.
I loved it. Had a great time. Thank you.
You can interpret me for it.
Hey, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian. Once again, I hope that you got some practical insights for your world from our chat and on our show today. If you're enjoying our show, it would be really helpful to us if you gave us a 5-star rating on whatever platform you use to consume your podcasts. And if you have time, a written review would be even better. But either way, we hope you are enjoying the podcast. And if you've got questions, please send your questions. Who knows, maybe I'll be able to feature your question on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.